It's now over 40 years since John Lennon invited us to imagine. To imagine a world of John Lennon's making in the song of that name. You might remember the lyrics. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try, he says. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. In other words, imagine a world where there's no justice, where there's no judgment, where no wrongs get righted, and where there is nothing to hope for after this world. That's the kind of world John Lennon wanted. It is hell on earth. But of course, he keeps the good bits in. He imagined a world of only peace, with no greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man, a world where all would live as one. It's the humanist's dream. It's a vision where God is taken out of it. It's a dream shared by many people. Needless to say, it's hardly a vision that has been translated into reality. Despite the best attempts of governments from the left of centre, from the right of centre, or right in the middle of centre, despite the efforts of the United Nations, in 2015 the world is as divided as ever it was. Divided between rich and poor, between the haves and have-nots, between governments and peoples, between armed terrorists and unarmed civilians, between those with access to basic medications and humanitarian needs and those that don't, between nationalities and ethnic groupings. And whether you look within New Zealand or look across the globe, ours is a divided world that is no nearer now to achieving John Lennon's vision of peaceful unity than when he first dreamed of it 40 years ago. For wherever the living God is taken out of the equation, selfishness and chaos are bound to frustrate and ultimately to ruin our attempts to create a world such as John Lennon conceived. Today we're going to be reminded of another vision. For Isaiah, you may remember from our previous studies, invites us to imagine a different kind of world. A world where God himself is front and center, where he gathers up those who are lost and brings them to himself, where they can know security and peace, both with him and with each other. Where having brought them to himself, he transforms them then to have his own heart, that they would be changed to have the very heart of God, so that they would love the things that he loves. And in this closing section of the prophet's book, from chapters 56 through to 66, we're going to see different aspects of his vision, which make it so special. It's a marvelous vision because of its goodness. Whatever you think of as appetizing in life, I'll tell you what, when we see what is being proposed here for us, when we see what God's plans are for the future, we'll see that it is what we would like times a billion in that kind of way. It makes the best of this world seem like a paltry starter compared to the main course God is preparing to serve up. It's a marvelous vision too because of its godness. Because of its goodness, but also because of its godness. For we see here that God is at the center of this vision and therefore will be at the center of his own plans. We're brought face to face in these chapters of how great God really is, how global his plans are, how sovereign his will is. And in keeping with the whole of Isaiah's prophecy, we see him therefore for the kind of God he really is. Not the transient and failing God we make when we worship created things, but the one true and living God before whom all people will bow. And finally, it's a marvelous vision because of its truth. John Lennon's vision was pie in the sky and always was. But this vision in Isaiah has already begun to be brought about in history, in human history. We saw in the last section, chapters 39 to 55, how God came as the suffering servant to provide for his people by taking away their sins. We saw in chapter 55 how the invitation is going out across the world, the marvelous invitation where people are invited to come in and enjoy what God has prepared for them, invited to be reconciled with God and put right with him, free of charge, because the price has already been paid. And so the suffering servant came in history in the person of Jesus Christ, and the gospel invitation goes out across the world from this day forwards. And so what we're going to see in chapters 56 to 66 is the expansion and the completion of this vision. It is truly global, and one day will be completed when Jesus returns not as the suffering servant he once was, but as the anointed conqueror God has made him today, courtesy of his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Here is the mighty conqueror we're looking forward to, who will usher in his reign. And so we begin in chapter 56, where Isaiah outlines the marks of the redeemed community. The invitation has gone out in the preceding chapter, but what will this new group of the people of God and the people God is gathering together, what will they look like? They'll be marked by three things, he suggests. And so this morning, as we recommence in this great book, we're going to just take note of these three aspects, these three marks of the redeemed community. First of all, they will be marked by obedience, the obedience of the saved. Have a look at verse 1. This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. The motivation for the obedience of God's people comes in the second half of verse 1, because my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will be revealed. That is, because the Lord is coming to save his people, be those who show they are one of the saved. Now is not the time for you, Israel, to be self-indulgent and complacent, but to show you trust the Lord. For trust always shows itself through obedience. How do you know that someone trusts the Lord? Because they obey his commands. If you love me, said Jesus, you will obey my commands. It's not that we obey his commands in order to gain his trust, but our obedience reflects the fact that we do trust him. Those who have their trust in the Lord will show it through the obedience of their lives. Now, here in verses 1 and 2, he offers a couple of ways, gives two commands by which that obedience is to show itself. Verse 1, maintain justice, first of all, and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. The mark of the redeemed is that they will have a concern for justice. That word justice in the Old Testament is a little bit different to what we think of when we think of law courts and that kind of justice. It's a word that has at its heart the treatment of people, and especially of other believers. That is, to do what is right is to love our neighbor. And that love is to find its first expression in the local community of God's people. Ethics are not abstract rules that have fallen from the sky, but they are a character that reflect the character of God himself. And no description of God is more fundamental to him than to say that God is love. Therefore, his people are to show that they are his people in the way that they love each other in that kind of way. This is to be the mark by which the people of God are known. In the Old Testament, they were to be a community where the people were all to be treated rightly. And in the Old Testament, that emphasis on impartiality was enshrined in the nation's laws. The poor were not to be disadvantaged in favor of the rich. For example, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, do not pervert justice, same word, do not pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. It's a principle that is carried over into Western lawmaking, that we are all equal under the law. It doesn't matter what background you come from, what school you went to, you can't buy off the system. And where you can buy off the system through bribery, the foundational principle which was brought in here by God on the basis we were created equal is fatally undermined. Now, in a culture such as ours, which has as its basis in lawmaking the Bible, a Judeo-Christian heritage, which is how the laws were set up, and in a culture such as ours, which is desperate to shed its biblical heritage, we would do well to remember that the Bible was the foundation on which the system was built. That is, you wipe away the Bible from the culture, you will always be worse off afterwards, always be worse off without it. When we get to the New Testament, the ethics are not so much in state laws as in personal relationships. Same principle, but applied personally in relationships. Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And in the years since I became a Christian, aged 19, I've been astonished at the love that Christians have for other Christians simply because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. So many times I've seen people go the extra mile for their brothers and sisters. I've seen Christians give time and more time to other Christians to listen when they need that, to give sympathy, to pray for them, perhaps to help sort out practical needs when they can't do it for themselves. I've seen Christians give money to pay the bills of other Christians, the medical bills, food bills. I've seen Christians give meals times a million to other Christians, clean their houses when they couldn't, pay for them to have clothes when they didn't have any, to go on holiday sometimes. I've seen Christians lend cars, lend houses, lend just about everything they have. Even in this last week, there were people in church who've paid, and quite a lot of money have paid for children to go on Snow Venture who never could have gone otherwise. It's a love that others won't understand. What? You help Christians because they're Christians. Why would you want to do that? In the same way, it never occurred to me as a non-Christian that one of the things that would change in my life when I became a Christian was my attitude to other Christians. I thought it'd be, you know, I'd probably have to sort of cut down on this or sort of moderate this or, you know, change in some other ways over here. But one of the most fundamental changes that God brings into our lives is the way that we think of, relate to those who are in the community of the redeemed. And I'm sure you've seen it just as I have. The second command he gives is really connected to the first. It concerns the Sabbath. Blessed is the man, verse 2, who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. The point about the Sabbath was that here was one day in seven when the people of God were told to down tools so that they could focus on God and could look after each other in that kind of way. I know that some of us were brought up in one day off a week when it all seemed quite sort of restrictive in that kind of way, and perhaps we had to wear something different or we weren't allowed to do any sport or whatever it was. Really, that's missing the point of the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the day when God said to you, just listen to this, God said to you, you are not allowed to do any chores. You know, any of those things that you really hate in life, you must not do them on this day. I mean, how bad would that be? You know, to have one day when you're absolutely forbidden from doing things that you don't want to have to do around the house or whatever it is. One day off to relax, to recover, to focus on God, and to spend in looking after his people that kind of way. Now, the mark of the redeemed was they would take the Sabbath seriously. It was a mark that they took God seriously, that they wanted to have that day listening to the word of God and meeting with the assembly of the Lord. That was why it was so important. That was why you got stoned to death under the Old Testament laws if you didn't take it seriously. It's a bit like, as an analogy, if someone burns your national flag, it kind of sends a signal, doesn't it? Well, if you ignore the Sabbath in the Old Testament, it sends a strong signal. You don't want to be part of God. You don't want to be part of God's community. That's why it was such an important thing. And part of the Sabbath was the love that people were to show towards each other. They were to make sure that everyone had a day off, that no one did work. That is, it wasn't that the rich could go off and do their golfing or whatever it was on the day off while others sort of keep working behind the scenes. It was that everyone was treated on a level. And the poor who had no rights would not have to work every hour of every day. That was God's concern for people in this community. Because God didn't want his people, Israel, to run a kind of sweatshop economy. He didn't want his people, Israel, to have, you know, where those who are better off are sort of able to do what they want in life and those who aren't, tough luck. It wasn't to be that kind of thing. And that's why in the New Testament, those who are Christian employers, masters, are to be good bosses. No doubt to expect high standards, but not to expect of their workers things that are unreasonable, what is detrimental to them and to their family. They're to pay them properly, to pay them on time, not just to take them for a ride. This was a mark of obedience and still is today. We're to be those that have a great concern for the people of God. They're not the only people that we're to be concerned for, our own blood relatives, high up on the list. We're to love our neighbor, which may include anyone that God puts in our path during the day. But certainly, how we treat brothers and sisters is a mark of whether we ourselves are part of God's family. Obedience is the mark of the redeemed. If you trust my promises, you'll obey the commands. If you love me, you'll obey my commands, says Jesus. That's the first mark of the redeemed. Then secondly, the acceptance of the excluded. From chapter 56 onwards, there is an expansion in the dimension of this vision of God's plans. Up until now, salvation had been the preserve of a limited number of people. But now and from here on in, really it's been introduced in the servant songs and confirmed from chapter 56 onwards, the doors are thrown open. And so you get a verse like verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Up until this point, as I say, access to God had been severely restricted. A place in God's heaven was the preserve of a limited number of people. But now, all people are to be welcome. And to illustrate this change, the prophet gives two examples. First of all, foreigners. Foreigners who previously had been excluded from the covenant to Israel, they would now be welcomed. And secondly, eunuchs, which you might think is a kind of strange group to pick on, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, eunuchs are banned from entering the assembly of the Lord. They're not allowed in there. No reason is given. We don't know if it's because they'd been involved in pagan ritual or for some other reason, and people speculate. We're not told. But the point was, they couldn't come into the assembly of the Lord. And here, both groups are welcomed in. This is the change. And not just welcomed in, the point here is that they should be in no doubt of their acceptance. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. God wanted, and Isaiah wanted, people to know that those who previously were excluded are now to be welcomed in through this vision which is being expanded. It's wonderful for us because it confirms that anyone can be accepted if they bind themselves to the Lord. This is the key criteria. And often we do doubt our acceptance, don't we? Some people come from different religious backgrounds. They're used to earning their way. It's how every other religion operates. Ladders, where you have to kind of climb up to get to God. And to be given a free pass, to be given a helicopter ride to the top, it seems disconcerting. We doubt whether we've done enough. Others conscious that they haven't been brought up in Christian homes like many other people have in church. They don't have that much background, you know, and kind of everyone else knows where to turn to in that, what's it called? Isaiah, you know, where is Isaiah and that sort of thing. And perhaps you sit there, you think, I don't even know what the Old Testament and New Testament is. Someone says it's in the Old Testament. I think, what's that? You know, is that different to the Bible? And it's easy to feel we don't fit in. We don't know whether to stand up or sit down or what to do in church. It's all new to us. Easy to feel we don't fit. And others feel they don't fit because of their life. Maybe that's you. Conscious of the sort of life you've lived. And we think, surely God can't accept us. Or surely he can't accept me in the way that I've lived life. You know, if anyone else knew, even those close to me, knew one or two of the things that I've done in life, they would never accept me. Surely God, who does know, he won't accept me either. Yet the wonderful truth here is that the Lord accepts any who come to him humbly, who bind themselves to him. And to bind means to cling to him. You know, it has that air of desperation about it, like the person who's drowning and they get thrown a kind of one of those safety rings and they just cling on to it. Or the person that's in a house that's burning down and a fireman comes to them, they cling on to him. Or a child who's afraid, and little child that clings on to its mother. And if you just cling on to the coattails of Jesus, you will get into God's new creation. You will be one of his people, he says. You don't have to do great works of service. You just have to cling on to him, and he will lead us through. It's such a wonderful confidence that he's giving to his people. And maybe it's a word that some of us need to hear. Maybe we find it hard to believe that someone could accept us as we really are. We can't even accept ourselves. But God does accept us, gladly, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord Jesus who won't break a bruised reed, who won't snuff out a smoldering wick. If our flame is about that tall, he won't go, sorry, that's not enough. He will actually encourage us and welcome us in. It's a wonderful word to us, to encourage us to bind ourselves to him. Just hold on to his coattails and he will do the rest. And if we've been keeping our distance from God and we wonder, perhaps this isn't for me, or perhaps I could never live the Christian life anyway. Here's the encouragement to come to the Lord, and he will accept all who do. And to those who do, look at what they'll be given. They'll be given a name to outlast themselves. Verse 4 and 5. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, that is, who show their faith by their obedience. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. See, there are two ways in life to get a name. One way is to try and make one for yourself. And that's what humans tried to do at the Tower of Babel and have been trying to do ever since. Maybe people that we know are desperate to make a name for themselves. And the irony is that approach guarantees that we will never be remembered. Because within 100 years, don't want to break the news to you, we will be dead and buried. We'll have gone. And people won't even remember our name. I mean, how many of us here know the names of our great-grandparents, first names? You know, one or two. But most of us don't. They're gone. And one day we'll be gone too. And no one will even remember us. You know, there'll be some plaque on some stone somewhere that's got moss and lichen sort of all over it. And no one can even read it or find us, even if they wanted to. The other way to be remembered is to be given a name. See, one group try to make a name. The other group are given a name, an everlasting name. For those who come to the Lord will never be forgotten. End of verse 5. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. There are plenty of people who will hardly be known by anyone in this life whose names will never be forgotten in eternity because they were written in the book of life. Those who Jesus has carved into his book will be there forever. Jesus will call us by name on that last day, call us forward, and will bestow on us the crown of life. I wonder which of those two options you're choosing at the moment, to make a name, you know, desperately investing in your kids so that they can carry on your legacy after you, or whether you accept the name which is given through Jesus Christ. It comes to anyone who binds themselves to the Lord, in verses 6 and 7. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. See how relationship is at the center of this. Those who bind themselves to the Lord will be those who have joy in the house of prayer, those who actually enjoy talking to God, those who are put right with God and feast on that relationship, feed from that relationship. Verse 7, their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This comes to those who themselves bind themselves to the Lord. And they will be accepted not because of their burnt offerings and sacrifices in the new covenant, but because of the ultimate sacrifice made on the altar of the cross by our Lord who made us, loves us, and died for us that we might be included. Now, one of the implications of this is that because we're accepted by the Lord, we should therefore accept each other. Within the community of the redeemed, because God is happy with his people, because he's accepted them, it puts an onus on the rest of us to accept each other either as well. We should be quick to overlook the faults of others. We should be quick to overlook the preferences of others or the opinions of others where they clash with our own because of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ for that person. That is, if God is happy to include them, we should be happy as well. There are no first-class Christians and second-class Christians. We're all on the same level. We all enjoy the same quality of relationship with the Lord. We're all included in Christ who accepts the prayers of all the people of all the nations who are in Christ. So let's reflect that acceptance in our warmth towards each other, in our quickness to forgive, in our searching for ways to do good deeds for each other, in our generosity towards each other. We need not just to state our acceptance and to show it too. And there's nothing that pleases me more in life than when I see or hear of the multitude of ways in which people at St. John's care for each other, love each other, and look after each other. Just recently, this last week, some of you will know, Steph put out a note asking, could we provide some meals for someone in church who isn't well for the next few months? And within 2 days, people responded, so that 3 months' worth of meals are covered for that person and their family. And I thank you for those of you who step forward in that kind of way and other ways like it because of the acceptance of the redeemed. You know that people are accepted by God, and therefore there's that warmth towards each other of wanting to accept each other in the same way. Lastly, just briefly as we finish, the third mark of the redeemed is the growth of the gathered. Isaiah's vision we're going to see is one of gathering. Scattering in the Bible represents the judgment of God. Adam and Eve were scattered from the Garden of Eden. After the Tower of Babel, humanity was scattered across the earth. And in earlier parts of Isaiah, he's spoken of the scattering that will come in the exile when the people of God are taken off to Babylon. But just as scattering represents judgment, gathering, therefore, represents rescue. First of all, Israel. God gathers up, brings to himself at Mount Sinai. You get that wedding covenant in Exodus chapter 19, the marriage between Israel and the Lord. They're gathered up. And now here, verse 8, the Lord of the harvest who is doing this gathering, he makes a great statement. They're very strong words in verse 8. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. That is the foreigners and the eunuchs we've just seen. Those without hope and without salvation, God is going to gather them up. In other words, this redeemed community will be seen by the fact it is growing. God's plan would be far greater than just a few people here or there. He would gather. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the going out of the gospel message, that is what we've seen everywhere over the last 2,000 years. We saw in our studies in Acts earlier on in the year how God began to include people from outside the bounds. We had Simon the sorcerer. You remember him, the magician, converted. You get the Ethiopian eunuch we had read to us just before, converted. You get Saul the murderer, converted into the Apostle Paul, as well as Samaritans and Gentiles who were all gathered in. And as the word of the gospel is spoken, we're told repeatedly in the book of Acts, the Lord added to the number of those who were being saved. You know, after his death, there were 11 of them. What? How far are you going to go there? 11. You don't want to have too many people having a day off from evangelism when you've only got 11 of you. But within months, it was thousands and thousands. And that was because the Lord was gathering people to himself. And that process has continued throughout history to this very day. Each of us, if we've come to Christ, are now part of his family. He has gathered us in. And that should give us tremendous confidence. Culturally in the West, Christianity is a rapidly fading force. You know, every time they do a set of statistics, a census or whatever it is, and they measure up the number of people who tick the box of Christian, it's another sort of death knell, you know, front of the paper, Christianity is dead or whatever it is, declining drastically. But you could look at it the other way and say, well, hang on a second, maybe it's the case that fewer people are deceiving themselves than they did before. Because for the first time in 500 years, people actually know whether they're a Christian or not now in the Western world. And people are becoming Christians every day in every country. Isn't that wonderful? Certainly in other parts of the world, in huge numbers, as God gathers people to himself. Now, I imagine that's one reason that you're here this morning. May not have thought about it in that way, but that is why we're here, isn't it? It's because we want to make a statement saying, include me. I am part of the redeemed. I want to go to heaven. I've been saved by Christ. Therefore, I want to meet with the Lord's people. This is the community that matters to me more than any other. It is the people of God, and I want to say I'm in with the rest of you. That's what we say every time we come to church in that way. Count me in. I want to be in heaven. I want to be with Christ there, and I want to be with his people there. The number may look small, but don't be deceived. God has a plan that cannot be thwarted. His kingdom is a growing kingdom. So let's commit ourselves to sowing the seed. Let's look for opportunities to speak up and to speak out about Jesus Christ. Christianity Explored on Wednesday. Let's give ourselves in every way, shape and form, knowing that it's God's plan to bring people in. Sometimes we say it's not all about numbers. And of course, there's a truth in that. You can have a faithful ministry where the numbers decline because those who don't want to hear actually leave. But that's not to say that God has no concern for numbers. He does. He wants all of his people brought into the kingdom. And our job is to work towards those ends and to pray that he would be at work so that those plans are completed. Well, let's pray and ask that God would work in such a way as that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for including us, that when we were far off without Christ, you brought the message of the gospel to us and you opened our hearts. And what you've done for us, we pray, Lord, that you would do for many others. We think of those that are close to us, those that we know and love, those that you've put into our lives, members of our family, our friends, people we've known over the years. Lord, forgive us when we lose faith in you to change them. And we pray that just as you changed us, so you would be at work in them to bring new life in them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.